Good morning to you all. I hope everybody slept well. And again, it's really good to be here today. And it was such an encouragement to hear Brother Paul speaking earlier about his experiences. And actually, I loved what you said there, Paul, about getting to the root of the idolatry. And I thought, you know what, I've never really thought about it that way. And I think that's a really awesome approach. So thank you. And yeah, really exciting to hear what the Lord might be doing in this church. So let's pray together as we come to look at God's word. Father God, we thank you so much for your incredible grace, your incredible mercy, your incredible power, which enables us to stand. Lord, I pray that as we come to now look at the enemy, Lord, you know that we have a fearsome enemy, but he is no match for you. And I thank you, Lord, that you have the mastery, the power, and the victory. And I pray that as we come to look at some of his schemes and tactics now, Lord, you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Help us to be wise. Help us to be vigilant and watchful. And we ask that you'd bless us now. We ask this in the name of our dear Savior. Amen. So last night, I'm sure you remember it, but we looked at how we as good soldiers are called to fight, how we are called to be prepared to suffer, and how we should be willing to serve, how we should press on to lay hold of eternal life. But one question or one thought or topic we didn't really look at is who or what are we fighting against? It's a very common thing that when soldiers are preparing to deploy, they spend some of their time studying the people who are going to be opposing them. When I went to Iraq, we spent a number of days learning about the different groups that were against us, because there's not just one group, there's lots of different groups, and all of them have slightly different aims of what they want to achieve, and they all have different tactics about how they would go about attacking us. So we had to learn, and the different areas that they were in as well, and it was really fascinating getting a glimpse into some of the tactics that they used. Well, of course, in the same way that it's important for conventional soldiers to understand who they're facing, we as Christians need to know about the opposition that we are going to face. Because like we saw last night, all of us have to fight. Fighting isn't optional. And while you might decide, well, I'm going to have a day off today and take it easy, I can assure you that the enemy does not take days off. He is not lazy. He works very, very hard, and we're going to look at why he does things and what he seeks to do in a second. But yeah, if we could just look at Ephesians 6 again, 10 to 12. I'll just read it out one more time, and I can't remember if I have it. I don't think I have it. Oh, I have, fantastic. Cool, so let's just read this out together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Thank you. So next time, later on this evening, we'll be considering the armor of God, and we're going to be like rattling through at quick pace this evening to look at all the different pieces in one go. But you see here, Paul is establishing the need for the armor to start with. What we call to do in verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's been really good that I think, I was mentioning last night, and again, Brother Paul reiterated this morning, we have to fight in his strength. We have to stand in his power. The moment you try and do it on your own, you're going to fall. And if you don't believe me, how's your New Year's resolution for 2022 going? Probably not very well. Why? Because when humans make resolutions, we don't keep them. We're not very good at them. And I know that I've spoken to so many young men over the years who have struggled perhaps looking at stuff they shouldn't do on the internet. And they've tried so much in their own strength to kick the habit, and they've never been successful because they're trying to do it in their own power rather than in the power of the Lord. Notice that it is his mighty power. It's his armor. It is all about him. And in that power, we will stand. But this is about the enemy today. Notice that God's empowering comes first. So we're being strong in him and in his mighty power, putting on his armor so that what? We can take our stand against the devil's schemes. So if you don't have any of the top bits, if you're not being strong in the Lord, if you're not being strong in his mighty power, if you haven't put on his armor, then what's the implication? You cannot take your stand against the devil and his schemes. So again, if there's one thing you take away from this weekend, is that you cannot fight the good fight without the Lord's power and his help. You simply cannot do it. But if you are empowered by him, if you are wearing the armor, which again we'll look at tonight, then you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Well, who is the devil? What do we know about him? I think many of us know it's not good to give him too much attention. He's not worthy of it. But it is also useful to understand what the Bible tells us about him. And I'm sure many of you know these things, that we get glimpses throughout Scripture that point at the background that went on with him, that he was cast down from heaven. Isaiah 14 seems to point at the fact that he wanted to set himself up. He was consumed by pride. He wanted to almost be like God, but he was cast out of heaven. In Ezekiel 28, when we get a prophecy that seems on the surface level to be aimed at the king of Tyre, but then suddenly you start reading stuff, and it's like, this doesn't seem to apply to any human being. Well, many commentators say this is speaking about Satan, how he, at one stage he was the seal of perfection. He was in Eden, the garden of God. He was blameless until wickedness was found in him, and he was expelled from the mountain of God, thrown to the earth. Again, it's quite hard to apply that to the prince of Tyre. So we know from the sort of the glimpses and the implications in Scripture that he, of course, was a great and beautiful being. He was consumed by pride and he was cast to heaven. Some passages in Revelation seem to imply possibly that a third of the angels went with him, but we can't say for sure. But what we do know is this, is that he is now active in this world. In Revelation 12 tells us that he is filled with fury because his time is short. And that's a lovely thing. And tomorrow we're going to be looking at the fact that Jesus has already won the victory. There is no way that Satan wins this battle. And that is a beautiful truth for us, isn't it? Who are still in the thick of the fighting right now. And haven't we seen articles in recent weeks, as it's become clear that the Russians are probably going to lose at least a conventional ground battle, that there are more fears now. Why? Because of what they might resort to. Because they know they're going to lose. Because even this morning I was reading they're being pushed out. The Ukrainians are going to be launching a counteroffensive in Kherson, I think it was. What is Putin going to resort to? We don't know. I hope it's going to be nothing crazy. But that is very much the situation Satan is in. He cannot win. And so his objectives, well, we'll look at them in a second. So what does Satan want? If Satan is on the losing side, which he is, Scripture tells us that, if he cannot defeat God, remember God's already beaten him once, or twice actually, he threw him out of heaven, and then the cross has disarmed him again, we'll look at that more tomorrow. So he's fighting a lost cause, but what's he seeking to do? And this is a key thing. What does Satan want for you? What does he want for the church? What does he want for this world? Well, don't we get a lovely glimpse. I don't know if lovely is the right word, but we get a very interesting glimpse in Job chapter 1. I'm sure you know it very well. When Satan comes to Job, and the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? You know, he's blameless, he's good. And Satan's basically is like, yeah, he only loves you because you've given him all this stuff. If he was to lose this stuff, then he will not love you anymore. And so God says, okay, you can take his stuff. And you remember that catastrophic chapter 1 where Job loses his possessions, he loses his children, but he still does not curse God. So in chapter 2, Satan comes back and he's like, yeah, all right, but you know what? A man will give anything for his health. Take away his health and then he will curse you to your face, God. And so the Lord allows it and Job still doesn't. Now, here's a question. Is the man Job Satan's primary concern? Absolutely not. What do we see here? It's God's honor. Satan wants God to be dishonored, because when this man who God said, have you considered him, would suddenly turn around and curse God, what does it do? It brings great dishonor on the name of the Lord. I'm sure we've all perhaps heard of people, maybe people have been in relationships with another person who doesn't really love you for who you are, but they love you for what they can get from you. And if Satan can try and show God's people to be like that, it brings tremendous dishonor on the name of the Lord. And so, in simple, Satan's aim is to bring as much dishonor to God as he can before his time is up. And that's why Jesus says he came to steal, kill, and destroy. He just wants to ruin as much as he can. And of course, that makes sense. Why does it make sense? Because what is God's main objective? And I've always found it interesting to ask people, what is God's main objective that we see in Scripture? People say, oh, it's to save us, it's to love us. I mean, those things are wonderful, but that is not God's main objective. God's main objective in the Bible is to glorify himself. And for some people, that doesn't sit right with them because they think, you know, if you think about like a footballer who's really full of themselves, you think like, no, no. But think about it. God is, of all the beings in creation, the supreme being who is worthy of all worship, honor, praise, adoration, and glory. Don't we see, even in the Old Testament, for example, I mean, there are so many verses we could have pulled out, but in 1 Samuel 12:22, when Samuel's speaking to the people, and he says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. And we see that time and time again, that God saves his people, he sticks with his people, he keeps them going to the end, he doesn't abandon them. Yes, because he loves them, but more than that, for his great name's sake. And I think it is a wonderful truth that my salvation is tied up with the Lord's great name. That he will not abandon me, yes, because he loves me, yes, because he gave his son to die for me, but also because it brings great glory and honor for him to complete the good work that he started in us. And so God's great aim is to glorify himself. Satan's great aim is to unglorify God or dishonor God in any single way he can. And that's why, my friends, whenever you're in a situation, and I'm going to use marriage as an example here because, you know, anybody that here that is married knows, you know, two sinners living together can result in all sorts of challenges. But my wife and I, you know, when we're in that situation, you know, when we're tired and stressed and there's a conflict or something, we try and always say, hang on, just stop a second. What does God want in this situation? And what does Satan want in this situation? Because in any situation you face, whether it's marriage, whether it's something else, God wants you to bring glory and honor to him, and Satan wants you to dishonor God. And so you've got to be really careful. And it's sometimes helpful just to stop and take a step back and say, hang on a sec, what does God want in this situation? What does Satan want in this situation? And when you understand that, you suddenly think, hang on, oh, I'm not going to go down this destructive path, which I was maybe going to go, particularly, again, in marriage where you're on the brink of an argument. Remember, you know, marriage is reflecting Christ in the church. Of all the institutions on this earth, the union of a husband and a wife is one of the most precious because it points to Christ in the church. And so, of course, marriages in this world have the crosshair of Satan on them. He desperately wants to attack your marriage, my friends. I'm sure every married person in this room can testify to how attacking it can be sometimes from the enemy. He desperately wants to bring dishonor to God through your marriage. So guard your marriage and always ask yourself whenever any conflict is coming, what is Satan wanting in the situation and what is God wanting in the situation and which one am I going to do? But of course we see here in verse 12, and sorry, I haven't got the verse numbers, but it's the for our struggle. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is who our enemy is. It can be so easy and quick to look at the amount of, you know, anti-Christian sentiment there is rising in popular media and to look at perhaps particular antagonists and think, oh, but they are not the enemy. They are not the enemy. Even, again, you know, in a situation of conflict, whether it's a husband and wife or a friend or perhaps someone else in the church, because, again, Satan loves to drive churches apart. He loves to get people hating on each other. Do you know the first recorded prayer for you and me in Scripture is Jesus praying that we would be one as he and the Father are one? That's the first prayer recorded in Scripture for you and me, that we would be one. And so Satan loves to make us not one. He loves to bring dishonor on God by making churches fall out, hate each other by, you know, I don't know whether you sitting here today is looking across somebody else here and being like, oh, I don't like them. That's what Satan wants. He doesn't want you to be united. So even when you have an issue with somebody in the church, look beyond that, okay? And there are times in the Bible when we get glimpses beyond the physical, when we see behind the curtain. Do you remember in Daniel 10, when Daniel has been praying for something, an answer to a prayer, and it takes a while, but an angel comes through to him, and we get this fascinating little verse, I think it's Daniel 10:13, when the angel tells him, "I was delayed by the prince of Persia," not a reference to a video game, but as if there was some sort of demon in charge of the area of Persia who was not letting this angel get through. But then he said that he received assistance, I think it's from the angel Michael, and he was able to get through. We've seen 1 Chronicles 12 verse 1, where Satan provokes David to number the people, again, to bring dishonor upon God, and God is angry with that. Of course, we have the famous one in Matthew 16:23, when Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Does Jesus say, "Get behind me, Peter"? No. What does he say? "Get behind me, Satan," because Jesus can clearly see what is going on here. Again, we see in Luke 22, Satan entered Judas, and then Judas went off to betray him. Ananias and Sapphira, they're asked, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" And of course, in Ephesians 2, which was read out earlier, we hear that it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Do you see that? It's sort of this awful inversion of the Holy Spirit who is at work in the hearts of believers. We see here this spirit that is at work in those who are disobedient. Behind flesh and blood, my friends, there are principalities and powers, of course, led by Satan. And people, you know, in the same way that you have foreign agents, I mean, didn't we see a couple of years ago in Salisbury, we had Russian agents who were there just to see the cathedral apparently for the day, but accidentally ended up, poisoning people. Well, agents, of course, act on behalf of an entity, of a state. And many people in this world, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, are agents of Satan. I know that sounds quite like an extreme phrase, but they're doing what he wants them to do. All of us at one stage in our life were agents of Satan, following the prince of the power of the air. But praise God, when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, does that mean, well, I'm blame free? You know, the devil made me do it. No, of course not. We are, of course, all responsible. You know, James 1:14 and 15. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desire and enticed. And after that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You know, I'm not trying to say, well, any sin you do is not your fault, it's the devil's fault. No, we are all accountable for what we do. But of course, doesn't the devil know our weaknesses? He knows the things that are going to be good for us to look at, or to taste, or to touch, or to have. And he wants to tempt us, as he did to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. We're told here to stand against his schemes at the end of verse 11. Paul also speaks in 2 Corinthians 2:11. He says, "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." And so that's what I just want to spend the rest of the time together this morning looking at. What are some of the schemes? Now, when we were training to go to Iraq, and sorry, I should have had that up, we were warned about these rocks. Now, these rocks look quite innocent, don't they? Just like normal rocks. But actually, these rocks were lethal, because inside them were these things called EFPs, which are explosively formed projectiles. Now, imagine a bullet. Okay, bullets can do quite a lot of damage, as you can imagine, but bullets are tiny. They're really, really tall. But what EFPs are, they are, imagine like a, almost like a baked bean tin size of metal. And what they would do, and you can see the sensor here, you know the sort of infrared, I don't know if there's any infrared sensors here, like burglar, I can't see any. But you know, a lot of people have them in their homes, those infrared sensors that if you walk, the little red light comes on. So what they would do is put an infrared sensor in like a foam fake rock, paint it to look like a rock. And when your vehicle went past it, the infrared would trip off and the EFP would fire a molten slug like the size of a baked bean tin, just straight out forward. So you can imagine, if a tiny bullet can do a lot of damage, one of these can just go through anything. And, you know, there was a guy when I was in Iraq who lost literally every limb in his body. I don't know how he survived. It was absolutely awful. And this was actually introduced to the insurgents. But do you remember that general a couple of years ago, the Iranian general that Trump did a drone strike on, and there was a big kickoff, but it was him that actually introduced it to Iraq. Now, when we were going along the road, because again, you don't see them like that, you see them like that, and there are lots of rocks in Iraq. Our sergeant major in our convoys would insist that we drove really slowly, like I'm talking 20 kilometers an hour slowly, and sometimes it meant for long drives. And he was sitting in the lead vehicle with his binoculars glued to his face, peering at every single rock. Now, there are a lot of rocks in Iraq, and so it took a long time to go from A to B. But his name was Sergeant Major Wilson, he did not want to let his guard down. He knew the enemy's schemes, he knew the enemy's tactics, and he knew that if he let his guard down, one seeming rock could be the end of the lives of everybody in a vehicle. It meant there were lots of false alarms, it meant we were driving at frustratingly slow speeds, but none of us were hit by an EFP. Now, the reason I give this as an example is, my friends, we need to be like Sergeant Major Wilson. We need to be aware of the schemes of the enemy. We need to know, of course, he has different tactics. You know, all of us in this room have different strengths, different weaknesses, and there'll be different things which he will play upon. But I think there are three primary tactics which he does for everybody. He does it in different ways, which I want to look at today. Now, remember, he's lost already. He cannot win in conventional means, and so he is sort of doing guerrilla tactics. You know, he's got to like snipe and try and pick people off. He cannot win in a full frontal battle. So let's just consider the tactics that he uses and just go through them one by one. The first thing that Satan wants us to do is to doubt God. He wants us to trust ourselves or something else, or just to flat out not believe that God will do what he says he can do in his Bible. Now, the truth is that most sins, of course, will have an element of distrust built into them. Isn't it, if you are seeking to dishonor God, surely this has got to be number one on your list to get his people to do. Because when God says again and again in his word, I am trustworthy, I am faithful, I am true, and then your people start disbelieving those things or acting like they don't believe those true, you've brought tremendous dishonor to the name of the Lord by getting his people to doubt him. And of course, this is a common tactic we see again and again in Scripture. We even see some great giants of the faith in Scripture have moments where they stop trusting in God and they begin to doubt him. So let me give you some examples of how the enemy, and I think combined with our own inclinations towards unbelief, will go to work. So in times of suffering, and I think that's a big one, we mentioned suffering last night, and let's be honest, none of us like suffering. If we had our way, it would be a straight and easy road to heaven, but that is not the road marked out for us. And in times of suffering, when perhaps we've had a diagnosis we weren't expecting, or when we're going through a prolonged period of health issues or sleep issues or money issues, we can begin to doubt his love, can't we? So many people, there was a young lady in our church in her 20s who was diagnosed with quite an aggressive breast cancer last summer, completely came out of nowhere. And as you can imagine, in the early months of treatment, she was really wrestling with, why has God let this happen to me? Like, does he love me? And it's been amazing. She's still not out of the woods yet. It's looking good. But it's been so good to see how God has used this time to help her grow in her faith. Like, she is so much more like Jesus today than she was a year ago before she got the diagnosis. And that's, of course, how the Lord uses suffering. But, of course, Satan doesn't want that. He wants you to doubt God. So if, I don't know if there's anybody in this room who's going through a difficult time, and maybe you've had the thought in your head like, does God really love for me? Does he care for us? Of course, with the example of Job earlier, Satan wanted Job to equate a comfortable life with the love of God, thinking that if God takes away his comfortable life, then it shows God doesn't really love him. And of course, this is why New Testament writers time and time again remind us that suffering is not something bad that's given to us. It is a gift from God. It is something that shows he loves us. He disciplines us. Do not let suffering cause you to doubt. I think also in times of waiting, he causes us to doubt as well. You know, those times, don't we see in Scripture, you know, when Abraham in Genesis 16 had still not had his promised offspring yet. And what does he do? He doesn't continue. He doesn't wait and trust in God. He decides, or him and his wife decide, to take it into their own hand. And he has a relationship with Hagar. And that brings a lot of issues, both into his family at the time and indeed his descendants afterwards. I'm sure many people in this room could testify to times in their life where the Lord has had them waiting for something, And they've waited for a bit of time, but then they have started to doubt. And maybe you've taken matters into your own hands. I know so many young people who have been shipwrecked in their faith because they did not want to wait for the man or woman that God wanted for them. And so they ran off and dated somebody they shouldn't, got in with them, and fell away from the Lord. Indeed, it wasn't our tactic that the devil even tried on the Lord Jesus when he took him to that mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor and said, I will give you this if you will bow down and worship me. Of course, didn't we know that Jesus, even prophesied in the Old Testament, was destined to reign? That's always been the plan. But the devil was trying to give him a shortcut. Skip the cross, skip the pain, bow down to me now and you can have the kingdoms of this world. But of course, don't we know that those kingdoms are so much more inferior to what the Lord Jesus reigns over right now. But that's what he does. He wants you to doubt God in times of waiting, to take shortcuts and try and make it go for yourself. And do you know what? It never, ever, ever works. But he succeeded in his aim of getting you to doubt God. And also, for anybody that maybe isn't facing suffering right now, in times of plenty, he wants you to doubt that God is enough. Isn't it so quick for us to transfer our trust and our affections from God to something else? And I love what Brother Paul was saying earlier about how the last few years have shaken us up and shown us that all these things that we were relying on are really nothing to be relied on at all. And I love what you said, that if 2019 was like the highlights, you know, that's a really bad thing, because it shouldn't be. None of us should be seeking, oh, I just got to get back to 2019. I'm so grateful. It's been a really tough couple of years, but I'm so grateful the Lord has shown us that we cannot trust in the things of this world. And doesn't God remind, and I won't read it all out, but in Deuteronomy 8, he warns the people about this. He says, look, when you go into the promised land and you eat and you're satisfied and you've got these vines and you're like happy, watch out, because then your heart will begin to turn away from me. And exactly that happened. Looking at my own life, do you know, it's actually far more dangerous when things are going well for me, when I'm not suffering, when it's a sunny day and everything's great. That is where we've got to really be careful, because how easy it is for us to start trusting and loving and valuing other things more than God. Are you being tempted to stop trusting God in your lives? If you're going through suffering right now, are you being tempted to doubt his love? Well, I encourage you, look to the cross, the finest proof in human history that God loves you so much. Are you having to wait right now? Wait for a job, wait for a partner, wait for a diagnosis. Are you being tempted to doubt that God is in charge? Again, remember the cross, how he took the worst thing that's ever happened and turned it to our ultimate good. Are you going through a time of plenty right now, and you're being tempted to trust in something else but God? Well, again, I say, remember the cross, because nothing else but the cross of Jesus Christ can buy you true peace and salvation. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. So that's the first way Satan wants you to attack you. Okay, he wants you to doubt God. So just consider those three things. Whichever one of those, maybe a combination you're going through, he wants you to doubt God. Do not fall into that trap. The next thing he wants you to do is to trade God. We all love good deals, don't we? We love getting something good for as little money as possible. Well, what's the opposite of that? A bad deal. Getting something rubbish for a huge amount of money. And my friends, we need to understand that Satan is the master of bad deals. And if he had his way, you would make bad deal after bad deal every day until you are ruined. Now, what am I talking about? It's not like you're going to go down to the local market and Satan will have a stall there. No, he wants you to trade the preciousness of God for something far, far inferior. This has been a tactic right from the start. We see this in early Genesis. We see that already there are idols and idolatry in human society right in the first few chapters of Genesis. And this is the madness of idolatry, isn't it? When you trade God, the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, for this little model that cannot breathe or help you in any way. And there are lots of fascinating verses in scripture where the prophets are almost mocking these idols. You know, the man will get a bit of wood, use some of it to keep his house warm, and the rest of it he'll turn into a god and worship it. It's ludicrous. And it's so easy for us now in the 21st century to look and just say, why would you bow down to that? And yet we happily go and worship our football teams. We worship sex. We worship money. We worship our careers. None of these things can help us long term. None of these things can help us be more like Jesus. In fact, they can draw us further away. And don't we get a glimpse of this awful trade in Romans chapter 1, where it says, Romans 1:21, for anyone with their Bibles looking at it, it says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, again, think about the deal here, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. My friends, when we choose to sin, and this is a key thing, whenever anyone in this room chooses to sin, what we're essentially saying is, God, I don't value you enough right now to obey you. And so I'm going to swap you for something that I think is going to bring me more happiness. I mentioned about some of the young men that I've worked with in recent years, but you know, men in this room, and you know, I it's never comfortable to talk about stuff like this, but if you look at the statistics, many men in the church struggle with it. When you choose to look at indecent images on your screens, what you are doing is saying, God, I would rather have these few minutes of sinful pleasure than you. And so you're making this awful trade. But it's not just lust. When you choose to be bitter towards somebody, when you choose to lose your temper, in all of these things, you're saying, God, I don't care what you want for me right now. I'm going to do this thing. I want to swap you for this because I think this will make me happier. That is awful idolatry, isn't it? And you see suddenly how idolatry isn't just something that people did like thousands of years ago with an idol. All of us do it when we choose to sin because we're swapping God for something else. And often that something else is ourselves. We want what we want rather than what God wants. We have got to be so careful. And doesn't the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 warn us not to be like Esau, who sold his inheritance for a single meal? This is the bad deal that Satan wants you to fall for. He wants you to swap God. He wants you to swap your eternal future. He wants you to swap true peace and joy in this life for the empty things of this world, which cannot satisfy, which cannot truly fulfill you. And how many Christians have we all in this room known who have made that awful trade? And they're not happy. They're running from one thing to another, thinking it will satisfy them, and it doesn't. Why? Because we're not designed to be satisfied by the things of this world. You're not designed to be satisfied by money, sex, or power. If they were, every celebrity in our newspapers would be the perfect picture of happiness. But so many of them are broken and depressed. Why? Because they have come to the end of the rainbow. They've come to the end of chasing money, looks, sex, power, whatever, and they've realized there's nothing there. It's empty. Woe to those who trade God for that emptiness. And that is what the devil wants you to do, my friends. He wants you to trade the pleasures of God for the empty things of this world. We should be like Moses, I think, in the great Heroes of Faith in Hebrews 11, when it speaks about how Moses was not interested in the fleeting pleasures of sin, but rather he chose suffering. He chose to be identified with the people of Christ. That is a good trade, but the devil wants you to do the opposite. And lastly, I'm sure we all know this one, the devil loves to twist God's word. He wants to twist God's word in your heart so that you will take it and think maybe you're doing the right thing, but you are not. Now, of course, you know which reference I'm going to go for here, the very first recorded temptation in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So what's he saying straight away? Did God really say that? How many of us have had a version of that in our life? Did God really say you can't sleep together before you're married? Like, love is love, isn't it? Did God really say that you've got to forgive your enemies? But that person, you think about what they've done to you. Did God really say? And aren't we seeing in so much of what passes for Christianity in this world right now, So many different churches, so many different leaders, so many different pastors essentially preaching this twisting of God's word, saying, oh, no, no, no. That's not what Jesus meant when he said that. That's not what Paul meant when he said that. No, 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 no. There's no hell. Marriage isn't just for a man and a woman. No, 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 no. You're getting it all wrong. And they twist God's word. And that is happening increasingly in our world today. And I'm sure you will be coming up against this on social media, in your workplaces, maybe in your families as well. We have got to be so careful. Now, going back to Genesis, Eve responds correctly. She says, well, we may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, really, that should be the end of the conversation, but Satan, if anything, he is persistent. And so what does he then do? Oh, no, 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 you won't die. There will be no consequences to you disobeying God in this way. And of course, isn't that the second way he tries to twist scripture? He tells us, it's okay, you can disobey because there will be no consequences. There is no hell. God loves you so much that you can live how you like and he'll forgive you. It's all right. And they take parts of scripture like God is love. They twist it and ignore all the bits which speak about the need to turn and repent from one sin. My friends, is there any area in your life where you're having a did God really say moment, where you're trying to justify behavior which you know deep down is not right? And when perhaps other Christians, perhaps in your church or in your family, call you out on it, you become angry towards them, you don't want anything to do with them because you're desperately trying to twist it to get the way you want to live in line with perhaps like one verse or one word from God's word, but taking it completely out of context. There's always a very sobering passage in the book of Ezekiel when the Lord is speaking here in Ezekiel 13:10. He says, because they lead my, speaking about the priests, the people, and again, I think this applies to many pastors in the world right now, because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore tell them, those who cover it with whitewash, that it is going to fall. My friends, there are so many in this world saying peace, peace. But there is no peace to those who are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are seeking their own lusts and desires and trying to twist scripture to fit in with what they want to do. My friends, we have got to be so, so careful with this. So in conclusion, we have an enemy. We know that. He is powerful. He knows the right buttons to press. He's been doing it from Genesis chapter 3. But we do not need to be afraid of him. And again, we'll look at that more tomorrow, why we don't need to be afraid of him. His end is assured. He cannot win. And he is desperately trying to do as much as he can, to ruin as much as he can before that final day. His aim is to bring dishonor to the name of the Lord. He hates God being glorified. He hates God being glorified in your church. He hates God being glorified in your family. He hates God being glorified in the way you use the internet or the way you speak about other people at work. He hates it. And so he desperately wants God to be dishonored when you as a Christian choose to reject and disobey God. Let me ask you this morning, are you falling into his plan? Are you dancing to the tune he wants you to dance to? Or have you resolved to honor God in your life, no matter what? When he tempts you to stop trusting in God in times of suffering, in times of waiting, or maybe in times of plenty, do you say, along with Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him? Are you resolved, like Ruth clung to Naomi, to cling to the Lord, regardless of what the road in front of you looks like? Are you going to trust him no matter what? Or are you going to let the temptation of doubt take root? When he tempts you to trade God for some silly little sin, or maybe not a silly little sin, maybe, I mean, there are no silly little sins, but it may seem to you like a silly little one. Stop and think about the trade that Jesus made for you on the cross, where he exchanged the glory of heaven for the disgrace of the cross, for the shame of the cross, and yet he did it because he loved you so much. How can we sin against him when he has done so much for us? And lastly, when he tries to twist God's word, making you doubt the commands of the Lord, making you doubt even the consequences of disobedience, do not listen. Be so planted in God's word, and we'll look at that with the armor later on today, that you can just hammer scripture right back at him like Jesus did. Be so planted in God's word that you will not let twisted truth have any purchase in your heart. My friends, let us take our stand against the schemes of the devil, standing in the power of God, standing on the word of God, so that God would be glorified in the way we fight and in all that we do. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that the end is already decided, that Satan cannot have the victory, that he has been cast down, and that while he came to steal, kill, and destroy, he has no claim on the believer that belongs to you. What a wonderful truth that is, Lord. And Lord, I confess at times in my life where I have brought dishonor to you by doubting you, by trading you for those foolish trinkets of this world. Times when I've tried to justify my sin by twisting scripture or not thinking about the consequences and what those consequences cost our dear Lord Jesus on the cross. Lord, forgive us for those times. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like Sergeant Major Wilson in our lives, Lord. Help us to be so mindful of the schemes and strategies that he uses against us in the ways, Lord, we're all different in this room. You know the specific ways that we are tempted to doubt. Maybe some of us are scared about money frequently. And when we look to the future, we get worried about your ability to provide. Lord, maybe some of us are worried about our health, and we're worried about whether you can heal us or whether you're using this suffering for our good or whether you even love us. Lord, help us not to doubt you. Lord, I pray you would help us to trust in you and to cling to you, whatever it takes. Lord, for anyone who's having to wait right now, Lord, help them to wait well. Help them to wait in your perfect timing, knowing that you are sovereign and that you allow just the right thing at just the right time. Lord, for any who's going through a season of blessing at the moment when it feels like they're in the promised land and things are going well for them, Lord, I pray you would help them not to stop trusting you, not to start trusting in their money or their health or how well things are going, Lord. But may we cling to you whatever is happening. May we not doubt you. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to trade you. Lord, there are so many times when we have chosen sin above you, when we thought that sin and some sinful relationship or habit or action would bring us more happiness and fulfillment than you. And afterwards, we've just looked and thought how foolish I was doing that. And yet we still can so often run back to it like a dog does to its vomit. Lord, I pray you would help us not to trade you for anything, that you would occupy the throne of our hearts and we would not want you dethroned. We would not want ourselves or our desires on that throne. And Lord, finally, I pray that we would not twist your words. Lord, help us to be so planted in your word, not just trusting in our pastors and elders for teaching. Yes, that's a wonderful thing that you give us pastors and elders, but may we be individuals who are in your word every day, feeding from it, planted in it, that when those false teachings, which are so saturating this world right now, come upon us, Lord, we know how to answer and we know how to stand firm. Lord, we cannot stand against the devil and his schemes unless we stand in your mighty power, unless we fight in your mighty power. Lord, please empower us like we prayed last night, like we prayed this morning. Lord, please empower us to take our stand. Give us wisdom that we may understand his schemes, where we may understand what he wants from us in this situation, and may we reject it wholeheartedly and live our lives to your honor and your glory. Lord, we ask this in your name. We thank you that the glory and power is yours. Amen.